Acts chapter 14. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He's with Barnabas. Mark has skedaddled back to Jerusalem. And so now they're going to be in Iconium, starting here in chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed." Iconium is a town in modern-day Turkey, Konya. It's situated about 90 miles southeast of the Antioch of Pisidia. It's at the foot of the Taurus Mountains, sometimes known as Damascus of Asia Minor, and there was a center of a thriving weaving industry there. And in keeping with Romans chapter 1, verse 16, of going to the Jew first and then the Gentile, once again we see Paul and Barnabas show up, and the first place they're going to preach the gospel is there in the synagogue to the Jews. And so as they do that, it says that a great multitude of both Jews and the Greeks believed. So these Greeks, as we've been mentioning week after week, would be Gentiles that have converted to the Jewish faith. But even though you convert to the Jewish faith does not make you a Jew. It makes you a proselyte, okay? And so you can only be a Jew by birth, by bloodline that leads through Jacob, Isaac, to Abraham that way. So in verse 2, it says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brethren." So the word unbelieving there is apatheo. What apatheo means is it means to disbelieve, yes, but it also means disobedience. An interesting thing is when you go through God's word, you find out that the Bible equates unbelief to the gospel with disobedience. If you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're being disobedient to God. And so we read in John 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Judgment comes your way for not receiving the Lord Jesus. And you're being disobedient to the gospel. And so these unbelieving Jews are being disobedient. And so they stir up the Gentiles, and they poison their minds. The word poison there is kakeo, and it means to exasperate. It means to bring about an evil attitude, is what it means. And so they cause the Gentiles to take an evil attitude towards the brethren. Now, as this opposition is mounting, therefore, verse 3, they stayed there a long time. They're going to battle it out because they're battling for the souls of people. "Speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." So in spite of the opposition, instead of being intimidated by the opposition, they're emboldened by the Lord to keep preaching the word of Christ, and this they do for a long time. And so they have this boldness. Boldness is a great characteristic of the man or woman of God. Boldness does not mean irritating stubbornness, okay? When you are bold, what are you being bold for? You're being bold for the Lord. The Lord is going to grant you that boldness. Now, we see this as a great characteristic of the Apostle Paul. Time and time again, we see his boldness in preaching the Lord. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2:1, it says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." This is Paul speaking. "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Paul is talking about how he is bold, even in the face of opposition. Paul would then ask for boldness, we see in Ephesians 6:19. The Apostle Paul, the one that's already bold, that we see bold time and time again, he asks for it in Ephesians 6:19. He says, "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." So this isn't just a characteristic of Paul that he has all the time. Even he continues to ask for it. "That utterance may be given to me." For what reason? "That my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." So Paul shows us there that he constantly is asking of the Lord, "Give me the boldness. Give me the boldness that the utterance may be given to me, that my mouth may boldly speak the mystery of the gospel," is what he asks for there. When it came to inconvenience in Paul's life, such as being in prison, he would say in Philippians 1:19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether life or death. He says, look, I know that God has already shown me, because of your prayers, that I am going to be released from this, and I pray that I will speak boldness, but even if not, even in death, that I can still be bold all the way until my very last breath. Whether this leads to death, that I may be bold. If it leads to life, that I will continue to be bold, is what Paul is saying here. And we see this also with the early apostles. After Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, after they were warned and beaten and told that they are not to, you know, speak in his name, it says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's boldness. And then it goes on to say, and being let go, they went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And then further on down, it says, as they get together to pray, it says, now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They've been speaking boldly. But they continue to ask for that. To continue to ask for that boldness is something that I think that we need to do. Now, this last week was a very, very interesting week for me personally. From Monday through Friday, my schedule was pretty much booked. Thursday and Friday night, a lot of things going on here. And so I had someone who called me on Tuesday, and they said they used to go to our church in Littleton. And it's been a while, but their brother died, and they wanted to know if I would do their memorial. When is it? Thursday. And I'm going, wow, not giving me a whole lot of time. And I'm thinking, and I'm looking, and I'm going, I don't recognize the name. I couldn't place the face of the name. And I said, I am so sorry, but I can't picture you, and that's more my fault. And she goes, no, I didn't come real regularly and things like that. And I said, and everything in my mind, everything in my flesh is saying, you're busy, you have this going on, you have that going on, you have the women's, you know, Christmas dinner on Thursday and Friday, you have all these things going on, you really don't have time. You know, she wasn't really a member of the church, you know, you don't really remember. And when those things start to happen, I know exactly what I'm supposed to do. Yes. Yes. And so I talked to her and I said, do you want to meet on Wednesday? No, we really can't, this, that, but we can meet you an hour before the service. Okay. Honestly, that's no big deal for me. It's more of a big deal for them. I mean, you know, and so I said, what time is it? Well, it's at 1. Can we meet at noon? And it's in Littleton, and it's at a mortuary there. And so I said, okay. So I get there at noon on Thursday, and they're late. And it's supposed to start at 1. They can't get the printers to print out the bulletin. They can't seem to download the pictures on the DVD to be able to show it. And so there's a lot of stress going on. And I'm still trying to rack my brain, who is she, who is she, who is she? And so at about 12:45, she shows up. And when I saw her, I go, I do recognize her. I do remember her. And so we begin to talk, and people are showing up. And just to let you know, this is a memorial that is going to take place here with the people and the clientele that are coming are more the people that are more or less on the outskirts of society. And then other things are happening in my mind. This is the same mortuary that 6 to 7 years earlier, I did a memorial for someone who didn't know the Lord, but their brother went to our church. And so he said, I want you to give the gospel. I want you to give the gospel. I said, okay, I'll do it. But understand what you're getting from me. He goes, yeah, that's why I go to church. I want you to give the gospel. Okay. So I give the gospel, and it was a very, very tough crowd, to say the least. And the guy's nephew, who was like 19 years old, stood up and he started railing on me, saying that my uncle did not believe any of that and used expletives and everything like that, and gets up, and the family had to calm down. He walks out, and it was a big brouhaha. It's horrible. It's the worst thing. It's the last thing as a minister you want to see happen. And so I kind of walked through that, you know, kind of wondering, what is that all about? About 5 years earlier than that, I did a memorial one time and in a veterans clubhouse, okay? Veterans for Foreign Wars clubhouse. And the guy who asked me to do it, it was his brother's son. And so he said, would you do this? And I said, sure. So I met with the family, and I said, I just want to let you know, I'm a Christian minister, so this is what I'm going to say. I'm going to show from God's point of view, life, death, all the things. Yeah, that's fine. But just so you know, my son was no angel. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? He could not produce one picture in the previous 10 years where his son was not looking at the camera, flipping off the bird. And but he was, other than that, he was a sweetheart of a guy in the sense of he would always be there for someone and things like that, but he lived life very, very hard. And so I remember being at that memorial and giving the gospel and everybody just glaring at me. And meanwhile, there's an open bar in the back that they were going back and forth in during the whole time. And so afterwards, I'm thinking, I'm going to get knifed before I leave here. I know I am. But it was the guy's brother that came up to, only one person came up to me afterwards and said, thank you very much. I really appreciate you. You've given me a lot to think about. And so I just kind of ministered to him for about another 5 or 10 minutes or so. But nobody else would even dare come up and talk to me. As a matter of fact, when it was over, they all kind of left and went towards the bar. Nobody would come down. You know, I even kind of met them halfway, hoping that somebody might want to talk to me, but they would not. It was brutal in that respect. So I've done some memorials before where you just kind of go, oh, Lord, this is a tough one, you know. So as the people are starting to show up here at this memorial, I'm thinking the same thing, you know. Because just you know, kind of how they're dressed and everything like that. And all of a sudden, the guy's brother comes in, just gives me a bear hug, and just says, thank you so much for coming. But as he does that, this waft of pot just engulfs me. And this is all I'm thinking. I'm wearing this suit tonight at the women's Christmas dinner. This is what's going on through my mind. And so, but he is generally the sweetest guy and just tell me how much he appreciates it and this and that. And I told him I'm sorry for his loss. And we started talking. As he's talking to me, I'm thinking, I'm going to get high, you know. But just graciously a nice guy. Other people coming in and out. And so we start the memorial. But there is no, there's just the music from the mortuary because they couldn't get their music there and they couldn't get the pictures up, so we're going to do it at the end. And so they basically go up, do it. And so I just kind of like stumble there at the front, and I remember this is the place that where the guy walked out on me before. And I'm just going, oh, great. This is, you know, kind of looks like, in a sense, the same crowd and things like that. And what I was going to share, I end up sharing, but God told me to scrap that. I want you to go back to the very beginning. And so I did. I spoke about God being the creator. I spoke about how I'm telling you right here, every single one of you really does know that there is a God. And I said, and I just started going down this reasoning that there is a God and that he loves you. And I'm going, where on earth is this coming from? But beforehand, I was praying, Lord, give me the right words to say. Give me boldness. And halfway through, as I'm teaching, all I'm hearing now is, hallelujah, preach it, brother. And I'm going, are you kidding me? This is awesome, you know? Afterwards, I had a gal come up, and she says, you know, 6 years ago, you spoke at my uncle's funeral here. I go, you're kidding. And since that time, I've become a believer and this, that, and the other thing. And so is my fiance here and this. And I'm just going, whoa. And I had another person come up to me and saying, I really love to go to church, but we live in Thornton. And so I said, I know where good churches are. So just I'll send you this way, that way. And so there's a couple of churches that are going to get people that are inked from head to toe that will be showing up there. And so I encouraged some of them to come down. I said, it really isn't that far. And it was the most blessed time. I was so blessed and so exhorted and so encouraged. But I got to tell you something. I had to pray for that boldness. I had to, you know. And these are the things that will come your way that you don't necessarily expect, that you're thinking, I don't know if I could do that. Just pray for it. Ask God to bless. because he does want us to be bold when it comes to his son, Jesus Christ. And we see Paul doing this, and he's constantly asking for it. We see Peter, who constantly asks for it, and you can ask for it. And so, going back here to Acts chapter 14, it says in verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. You know, in Matthew, I'm just going to read this to you, but in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. There's so many people out there, and they're Christian brothers and sisters, and I just think they're wrong. They think that if we preach the gospel that everyone's going to come to know Jesus, and that's when Jesus is going to come down. Not true, because if that's the case, then that's bringing peace to the world, to the earth. He did not come to bring peace to the earth. He came to bring peace to you and God in reconciling you to the Father. You now have peace with God when you receive Jesus, and you're no longer at enmity with him. He did not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. What does he say? For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother-in-law, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Because here's the thing, when you receive Jesus and you go back to your family, there's going to be a little bit of anxiety and tension there. Because you know the Lord and they don't. You're going to be a light and a witness. And here's the thing, not always do they come to the Lord real quick, do they? It could take months to years or decades. And meanwhile, there's tension there. It's a sword. There's a battle that goes on, and it's spiritual. And it's spiritual. And so there's no doubt that when they come to this city and they preach, it's divided now. Some believing in what the apostles say, some believing what the unbelieving Jews were telling them. And so the city is divided at this point. And it says, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. Violent attempt means to assault them, much like in the city of Ephesus, we see Paul's companion, a mob comes upon them and assaults them, same word. And what is it they want to do? They want to abuse them. They want to stone them, which tells us it's the Jewish leadership that's behind this, because to want to execute someone by way of stoning was a Jewish thing. It was not a Roman thing. So, verse 6, they became aware of it, fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding regions. This fleeing was a sense of prudence, not cowardice. And so this persecution merely just pushed the gospel of forgiveness and salvation into new areas. Praise the Lord. And what did they do in these new areas? Verse 7, and they were preaching the gospel there. So they go to Lystra, about 18 miles from Iconium. We find out in Acts 16, this is the home of Timothy, as well as his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. We'll get more into that in Acts 16. And so in verse 8, it says, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, whom had never walked. So Luke gives us this threefold description of this man. Without strength in his feet, crippled from birth, he has never walked. He wants to show the hopelessness of this man's condition. Everyone in town knows this guy. So in verse 9, this man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet, and he leapt and he walked. Now, this could be a bit confusing sometimes. I want to be able to break this down a little bit so you can understand what's really going on here. In verse 9, it says, this man heard Paul. The word heard in the Greek means to hear, to heed, to obey, to receive, is what that means. And then it says, Paul observing him intently, seeing, so that word seeing is actually means perceive. It means to see, to know, to perceive, to understand. So Paul is speaking here. What is he speaking? Well, verse 7 tells us he's speaking the gospel is what he is speaking here. He sees that this man here is understanding, receiving everything that he is saying. And then it says that this man who's hearing Paul had faith to be healed. Now, the word had faith means he already had faith. What kind of faith? Faith to be healed from being crippled? No. Because to be healed is actually the phrase to be made whole. He had faith to be made whole. The word there, to be made whole, or the word healed there, is sozo, means to be saved, to save. This man has saving faith. He's listening to Paul. Is Paul going around and saying a healing ministry and saying, hey, if you receive Jesus, you could be physically healed? He's not saying that. We don't have that anywhere in God's word. He gives them the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ. The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. You put your faith in the work that he did on the cross, and you will be forgiven of your sins, and you will have eternity with God. That is the gospel message. And that is what he is preaching here. And this man hears it. He receives it. Paul understands he's received it. He has faith now to be made whole. And that speaks of a spiritual healing there, to be made whole, to be in right relationship with God. Because this man believed the words of Paul, because this man believed in the gospel which Paul was preaching, Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, then heals this young man using the gift that God has given the apostles with signs and wonders. Now, I want to make this very, very clear. I believe God can heal. I do. I believe that there are places in God's word where the person had faith that if I just touch the hem of his robe, like the woman with the issue of blood, I could be healed. I believe that she had faith that Jesus could heal her. And part of that, and because of that, is one of the reasons why she was healed. No doubt. No doubt. I believe that. But I also believe that when Peter and John walked by that man, that cripple at the temple, there at the beautiful gate, and he was asking for alms. He wasn't asking to be healed. This man had no faith to be healed. He was asking for alms. And what is it that Peter said? Silver and gold we do not have. But what we do have, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Shows that that takes a little bit of faith, I think, on Peter's part as well to do that. Okay? So when we talk to people and say, well, the reason you're not healed is because you don't have enough faith, I would in turn say, well, maybe they can't be healed because you don't have enough faith. Why can't you have the faith of Peter and just lay hands on them so they could be healed? Do you understand that? And so here's the thing. God can heal. I know he can heal. And sometimes he doesn't heal. Maybe it is because of lack of faith. Maybe, though, he chooses not to heal. Because that's exactly what happened with the Apostle Paul. Okay? My grace is sufficient for you, because in your weakness, I am made strong. So I'm not going to heal you of that thorn in the flesh. And so I want us to understand something here. This man did not have faith to be healed physically, because that's not what Paul is preaching there. He's preaching the gospel. This man had faith to believe in the gospel to be made whole spiritually. And so with that, God also chose to heal this man physically. And that's why it says, and Paul said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet, and leapt and walked. He said it loudly to bring others' attention to what is going on in order to give God the glory. He leapt up in a single bound and began to walk around. And I give God all the praise and glory for that. That was awesome. But look what happens in verse 11. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They wrongly conclude that Paul and Barnabas were gods because they saw this miracle that Paul had done. And so it's in the Lyconian language they begin to raise their voices, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now this might seem strange to us, but actually in Lystra's history, there is folklore that this has happened before. As a matter of fact, there's a man by the name of Ovid, who is a Roman poet, who died in AD 17, but he had recorded that Zeus and Hermes had come to earth disguised as mere mortals. And when they arrived in Lystra and asked for food and lodging, everyone refused them. Finally, an old peasant named Philemon and his wife Bacchus took them in. Their inhospitable neighbors were drowned in a flood sent by the vengeful god Zeus and Hermes. However, Philemon and Bacchus saw their humble home turned into a temple where they served as priest and priestess. And no doubt, these people, in their history, knowing the folklore, knowing what's happened, what the legend has said, probably did not want to repeat this mistake, and they see what's being done, and again, they think that Barnabas and Paul is now Zeus and Hermes. So, and Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. When the priest heard what was going on, and being that he's the priest of Zeus, he's probably thinking the same thing. Well, I don't want to make this opportunity pass by, fall into the same sin as our forefathers before that. I should be leading the charge since I'm the priest of Zeus. He comes out and he wants to offer sacrifice with oxen and garlands to the gate. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you." I love this. They tear their garments. It shows that they're about to participate in blasphemy, that it's sacrilege. And they make a very interesting statement here. They say here, "Why are you doing things? What in the world is going on here? We also are men with the same nature as you." Remember that. Sometimes you can be somewhere or you might be able to see someone in ministry that you just think, wow, they're all that. And wow, this guy teaches so well. And wow, I got all his DVDs. I get all his books. This guy is great and this and that. And we lift people up without realizing the fact that person is a man with the same nature as yours. Be careful with that. I believe all ministers should know where this verse is, that as those press clippings come their way, as people begin to puff them up, that they can say, no. I have the same nature as you. All you have to do is ask their wife, kids, you know, same nature. We all have the same, and it's a sin nature. And with that statement, they're denying being gods. And he says, look, we're just preachers and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. We are preachers. We're evangelists. We're just using the gifting that God has given us. Same nature as you, though. And all we're doing here is preaching. We are not gods. And what we're telling you to do is turn from these useless things to the living God. Now, Paul begins to state several things here about God. For one, he's a living God. He's not a dead, useless gods of these idols. He is a living God. He is the God of creation who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. He's a long-suffering God who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, which means he's a God that's not only long-suffering, but he's a God that allows for you to use your free will. He's a witnessing God. Acts 14:17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness. And that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. I want you to go to Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 16, Romans 1. Paul is saying, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." Look what it says, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," doesn't say some, "all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." There's only one way you can suppress truth, and that is if you have truth. It's the only way you can do that. And that's why he says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them." So, I'm here to tell you this based on God's word, that everyone who has ever lived has something inside of them that speaks of God, that there is something greater than themselves that they need to worship. And you can suppress that all you want, but that's in everyone. And then he says, "For God has shown it to them." So not only is it in them, but there's something outside that is also going to come alongside of what's inside to make himself known. And he tells us, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse." When you go outside and you're there at night and you see the stars, and you see the moon and you see the sun, as you understand the galaxies, and as you begin to open up your mind to the universe and everything around you, and you're able to see the design that is there, that speaks of a designer. And you can try all you want to say, no, it doesn't. You're suppressing the truth. It's in you, you know it, and you're being disobedient. And that's going to lead to God's wrath. But that's God's word with everyone. Now, when we get to Acts 17, I'm really looking forward to this because it's a really cool area of scripture. We're told when Paul is on Mars Hill there that he actually says this, that every single person that has ever been born, that has lived anywhere in the world, was strategically placed there by God for one reason, to seek God. And we'll get more into that in chapter 17, so I'm going to leave you hanging there. You're going to want to be here for that, all right? And so to summarize here, what is Paul saying? He's saying God is a living God. He's the creator of all things. He has given man free will, and he has given a witness of himself. So there's without excuse, without excuse. Verse 18, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Back to Acts 14 here. Wow. Even after he says, we're just like you, they still really want to sacrifice. They want to honor him some way. And that's the only way that they know how to do that. But it shows the humility of Paul and Barnabas. They know that the highest honor in the Roman Greco world is to have sacrifices made to you, to lift you up as though you were a god, but they would have none of that. Peter practiced this humility. In 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. James would later write, but he who gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He would continue to say, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. I've often said this, I will continue to say this, but the worst combination in the world is youth and success, because it makes you not humble. It makes you a know-it-all. And it leads to pride, and then a fall is going to come your way. And usually it's in the middle or late part of life, and you won't know how to handle it. And how great that fall is, and the devastation that takes place because of that is horrendous. It's not as though I'm praying, oh, young guy, I hope he fails, you know. But Lord, I pray that the trials will come along to be able to build his or her faith, to give them strength to carry on. But I've seen it time and time again, and it's the worst thing to see in the ministry. I've seen that happen so often. And then when a hardship does come, when a true crisis comes, to see them crumble, question their faith, question where is God in this, question all this stuff, and going, oh, you really did think if you did this, this, and this, that God was going to do this, this, and this. And because you're doing this, this is why God is blessing, and it's because you're all this, this, and this. It's tough. Bad things happen to good, godly people all the time. And if God blesses and ministry thrives, it's all because of God. It's not because of you. And God sometimes does amazing works even in spite of you. So it's a very dangerous place to be of going, well, I must be right with God because look how he's blessing. Horrible, horrible conclusion to come to ever. Humble ourselves. We need to remain humble before the Lord. Paul would say, when asking God to remove the thorn in his flesh, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, unless I should be exalted above measure. He understood that the reason that God wasn't removing it is because he might be exalted above measure. And yet when you read about Paul in his life, you're kind of going, man, the guy's pretty humble. Seems to have it together. Lord, I would think by removing the thorn in his flesh, everything will go great. But Paul is saying here, I know that God knows me better than myself. And so maybe the reason why he's not going to remove the thorn in the flesh is that I might be exalted above measure. By the abundance of the revelation, thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. He says it twice. Concerning this thing, I plead with the Lord three times and might depart. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for by strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, just so you know, as you're struggling, as you're kind of weak, but you continue to profess the gospel, people are going to see my strength in that. And so I'll get the glory, not you. The humility. When God uses you in some amazing way, the temptation of pride can sometimes just sneak in there. But we also must remember that we're only instruments. Every single one of us is replaceable. God wants you, but he does not need us. And to be wanted is much higher than being needed. And I've mentioned this before. I'm not the greatest handyman around the house. If my wife says, well, the reason why I keep him around is because he kills spiders and opens up jars for me, you know. But knowing, and he does really good with the plumbing and the upkeep of the house, but knowing that that isn't the case, that she just wants me. That's a higher level of love. And I appreciate that a whole lot more. And so that's the way God is with us. He wants you, but he doesn't need you. And that's a much higher love, a much higher love. Verse 19 of Acts 14, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So understand this. They're supposing him to be dead. He's not really dead. To quote Princess Bride, ho, 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 you know so much. Just so happens he's mostly dead, okay? And so they suppose him to be dead, and they drag him out. He's been stoned, pelted with rocks. And yet in verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and he asked for ibuprofen. You would think, right? Oh my goodness. He's been hit with rocks. I mean, we're talking rocks to the head, to the face, to his body. And I would say there's probably, I don't know, 100 or more. And then afterwards, they don't put him on a gurney and wheel him outside the city. They drag him, probably by the feet, his head's going boom, 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 boom on the road, all the way outside the city, and they leave him for dead. And he gets up, and look what it says. And he goes into the city. What is wrong with you? And the next day, he departs with Barnabas to Derbe. That's 40 miles. What? How on earth are you able to do that? Through the strength of the Lord, obviously. Supernatural strength of the Lord. And what does he do? Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city. So he goes there to preach the gospel, made many disciples who returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. It would seem when Paul wrote Ephesus, wrote to the church in Ephesus in the book of Ephesians, he says this in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. He says, see that when you walk, you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Doing what? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, redeeming the time means opportunity, meaning or what we are given to do with the time that's allotted to us. Paul seems to understand that. He has just been pelted with stones. He's been dragged out the city, left there to be thinking that he is dead. He gets up, goes back into the city, apparently only needs 8 hours of rest, gets up the next day knowing that his time is short, maybe thinking, maybe the next time somebody hits me with rocks and stones me, I won't get up again. So because I have this extra time, I'm going this next day over to Derbe and I'm going to preach the gospel, knowing that the days are evil, knowing that maybe he doesn't have much time left. He makes the most of his time. And this is what we see Paul doing. And what does he do? He goes back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. For what reason? Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them, continuing in the faith, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they appointed elders in every church, prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. four things I see here that we as pastors should do, those in the leadership should do. Strengthen the disciples. This is one of the reasons why we have the discipleship program that we have here. We're here to pour into others so they can pour into others. And here's the thing with our discipleship program. We have it for men and we have it for women. If you want to truly be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, go through our discipleship program. We pour into you, and in order to go through discipleship too, a couple things need to take place. You now need to disciple someone else, because as you disciple someone else, you grow. As you're being discipled, you grow. As you're pouring into someone else, you grow. And you need to now get involved somewhere here at church. You know, whether it's with the cafeteria, handing out Bibles, helping out with youth, Sunday school, women's ministry, men's ministry. There's so many different things that you can do to be involved here. And then, as you pour into someone else in discipleship, you tell them the same thing. In order for me to disciple you in discipleship two, you now have to disciple someone through discipleship one, and you need to be involved somewhere. Now, we need to strengthen the disciples. We need to exhort and encourage the disciples to persevere in the faith. It's the cross, then the crown. You do not persevere to be saved, but the saved persevere. We know that according to God's word. And we're to appoint elders or raise up leadership to take care of the disciples. And what are elders? They're bishops, they're pastors, they're shepherds. And so, these are things that we need to do. And what we also need to do, pray, fast for the people. And then in verse 24, chapter 14, and after they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. That tells me that's speaking of Antioch in Syria, where they're first laid hands upon. This is now the base for the word of God to spread, where the church has their base now, where they first called Christians is now in Antioch there in Syria. So they come back there. And it says, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Notice they don't boast in what they have done. Instead, they report in all God has done with them. God did it all. And it just speaks of the humility of the early church.